The springboard for this subject, of course, is the Word of God, but there is a book called Moments with the Savior. It is a devotional book written by Ken Geyer, I believe is the way it's pronounced. Steve called me one day and asked if I've ever seen the book. I said I did not. He said he has been reading through it. It's a devotional book, and wondered if I would be willing to teach a class using this kind of as a springboard. So I did. I agreed to it. I used it as a devotional book. Thoroughly enjoyed it. Just a caution, devotional books should not replace the Bible, but they can always be, they can be a blessing. I say always, but they can be a tremendous blessing. There's scripture in here in a different translation, but it does bring the stories of Jesus to life. Now, when we think about encounters with Jesus, we typically think about Jesus walking this earth in physical form, people who met him and actually were able to see, maybe even touch him, or have Jesus touch them. But God interacted and encountered his people long before Jesus came to this earth. And so this morning, every morning, I would like to start my class with an Old Testament encounter. Where Jesus or God met people in the Old Testament. It didn't just happen in the New, but it was in a different way. So this morning, if you would turn to Genesis chapter 16, this may be an interesting place to start, I don't know, but was inspired to do this. Old Testament encounter. Again, we'll start every class with one of these. Genesis chapter 16, in verse 17. In verse 7, I'm sorry. It's the story of Hagar. Hagar was a slave girl. She did the dirty work. And I think she was treated well for the most part, just knowing who Abraham was. Sarah does talk about her treating her harshly later on. But I think for the most part, she was treated well. But I will say this. I am a simple man. I believe in simple things. And I don't in any way want to be too forthright and too, I've been accused of being too, what's the right word? Maybe too bold and say things that are inappropriate. That's not ever my desire, but I believe in being practical and I believe in just addressing life as it is. But anyway, in Hagar's experience here, she was the maid. She did, like I said, the dirty work. But one day, her mistress comes to her and says, I need you to do something very extraordinary. I need you to have a baby for me. Can you imagine that? Put yourself in her shoes, especially you young ladies. Think about how you would feel if you were in Hagar's shoes. Now, I know it was culturally acceptable, but this is what her mistress is asking of her. I need you to have a baby for me. So she was obedient. She really didn't have any options, I guess. And she was with child from her master, Abraham. Now, all of a sudden, she feels differently about herself because now she has her master's baby, is carrying her master's baby. And now Sarai at this point, and this always puzzles me, it seems like it was Sarah's idea. She told Abraham, I want this to take place. But when it actually did take place, she was angry at Abraham and she was like, why did you let this happen? Don't let this lady stay in my house. And Abraham sent her away to please his wife. In verse 7 of chapter 16 in Genesis, and the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Birla Haroi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Stop reading there. We notice that oftentimes in the Old Testament, when there was an encounter with God, the people walked away and gave that encounter a name. In this case, she called the place Birla Haroi. Basically, if you understand other languages, oftentimes when there's a name given for God, it has this in front of it, El, and in this name, it's El Roi, I think is the way to pronounce it. And it literally means the God who sees me. And that's what she said. She said, "Thou God seest me." That's the name she gave to the Lord at this encounter. The entire name is Birla Haroi, something like that, which literally means the well of the one who sees me. Later, she had another encounter with this angel of the Lord. After her son was born, he was a teenager, we believe, and he made fun of little Isaac. And again, Sarah said, "I can't stand it. She's got to go." And she was chased away again into the wilderness. And again, God met her and provided her with a well of water. And we know that Ishmael then became the father of the Arab nation. And to this day, there's strife between the two. So the name El Roi literally means the one who sees me. Who was this angel of the Lord? It mentions the angel of the Lord several times. Who do you think this was? You think it was Jesus himself? Okay, what makes you think that?
It doesn't mention Michael.
Okay. Okay.
I just personally feel that it was the pre-incarnate Christ.
Okay. Thank you for that thought. Anybody agree or disagree with that? You notice the chorus I picked was the angel of the Lord encamps round about those who fear him. There are other incidences in the Bible where it talks about the angel of the Lord meeting or encountering people. One time it was Abraham and Isaac. When he offered up Isaac, it says the angel of the Lord spoke to him and said, "Stop." We're going to actually look at that later. When Moses was in the desert, the burning bush, the angel of the Lord spoke to him from the burning bush. Gideon was threshing wheat, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Balaam was on his donkey. The angel of the Lord appeared. David, there was a pestilence going on, and David saw the angel of the Lord standing over Jerusalem with a sword. Joshua met a man who said he was the captain of the army of the host of God or something like that. Was that the angel of the Lord? We don't know. Whenever there are angels specifically, it seems like they were given a name. Michael, Gabriel are mentioned. Lucifer is an angel. But this angel is always just says the angel of the Lord. When the children of Israel were traveling through the wilderness, the angel of the Lord, it says, was in a pillar of fire or in a cloud. The angel of the Lord went before them. I agree with you. I do believe it was the incarnate, pre-incarnate Christ. It was God, Jesus Christ. We know he was there. He was long before he came to this earth. And so he appeared to his people long before he actually came to this earth in the flesh. The angel of the Lord. So remember this name, El Roi. I'm all about definitions, meanings of names. So whenever I give a definition or a meaning of a name, it'd be nice for you to write that down. All right, let's go to the New Testament and see where there was somebody who encountered Christ in the New Testament. So if you had this assignment, who would be the first person that you would look at? It was a very difficult assignment, really. The most difficult thing was trying to figure out where to start and where to stop. So, this may not be the right place to stop, but I felt led to start. Not the right place to start, but this is where I felt led to start. So, turn to John chapter 3. My goal was to have a cross-section of people that Jesus met and encountered, interacted with. Jewish people, Romans, Samaritans, wealthy, poor, sick, a cross section was my goal. We're going to start with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I'm going to read the account, and then we will take a close look at who Nicodemus was, what happened in this encounter. So, John chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Stop for just a minute right there. So Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a teacher, and he recognized Jesus as a teacher as well. If you go back just a little bit, John the Baptist was at the river baptizing, and there was a group of people who came to him and said, who are you? And it specifically says that it was people who were sent by the Pharisees. Now, Nicodemus was one of them. And we'll take a little bit closer look at the Pharisees and who Nicodemus was. But just keep that in mind. There was a group there sent by the Pharisees asking John, who are you? And the next day, were these people still there? I don't know. But the next day is when Jesus came to the Jordan to be baptized. And I kind of like to believe that Nicodemus was there and witnessed all that. We know there were Pharisees there. All right, let's keep reading in verse 4. Nicodemus, let's start with verse 3 again. Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, many translations will say truly, truly. Nicodemus, again, had deeply ingrained beliefs because of who he was, because of the teaching that he had. So whenever the words verily, verily are used, it's as if Jesus is trying to correct something false. He's saying, truly, truly, this is what you believe, or you might believe something else, but I want you to know the truth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. We'll stop reading there for now. So let's take a look at Nicodemus. Let's look at his resume. Let's look at who this man actually was. Let's look at his name first of all. Remember that in Jewish culture, names meant a lot. They didn't just name their people with names they thought sounded nice, like Spencer. You know, somebody, well, name my child Spencer because I think it sounds like a cool name, Spencer. They didn't do that. They had a lot of thought into the, and if any of you are named Spencer, that's great. I don't think there are, but they put a lot of thought into their names, okay? So Nicodemus' parents put a lot of thought into who they wanted this man to be. They probably had goals and visions for this man long before he was born. When we have a son, this is what we would like to see him be. Does this ring any bells in today's society? A little boy, okay, Nico.
What about this?
I was shocked. It comes from the same root. Nike. It literally means victor. Does that make sense? Wear shoes. Nike means victor. Victor, and then Demas means of the people. So it gives the indication of somebody who is a ruler, somebody who is in charge, somebody who's on top. Okay? Found that to be very fascinating. From the same Greek root. I think it's Greek or maybe Aramaic, but that's where it comes from, according to my research. Nike, Nico. Okay, so he had a really important-looking name. It says that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Who's the Sanhedrin? Anybody know? Tell me. Okay, the Jewish council. They were the esteemed ruling council of Israel. And one of you ladies, how many? 70, that's correct. Why 70? Where did that come from? Just think Old Testament. There was a man who tried to do it all. His father-in-law said, no, don't do that. Remember that? Moses? So Jethro said, why don't you assign 70 men to help you? And that's where the Sanhedrin kind of started. Sanhedrin. I think it's Sanhedrin. Either way works. But that was where the number 70 came from, and that established the Sanhedrin or the Sanhedrin Council. And to be a part of that, you weren't just an ordinary person. They didn't use the lot to choose these 70 people. They were handpicked. They were chosen carefully. And so to be a part of this group of 70 was to be a very high honor. They were considered guardians of the law, maybe like our modern day Republicans, I don't know. They were the religious side of, they had the Sadducees, and they were considered to be more liberal. There were a lot of things that they didn't believe in that the rest of the Israelites did, the Jewish people. But they were considered guardians of the law. They had this thing down pat. They knew exactly what the law said. They knew exactly how to live it out, and they lived it out in minute detail. To the point that a good Pharisee would not look in the mirror on the Sabbath day. You know why? He just might see a white hair that he would be tempted to pluck, and that would be work on the Sabbath day. That's how detailed and minute they were in interpreting the law. The word Pharisee, what does it mean? They didn't choose their name lightly. Anybody know? The word Pharisee means separated. So they even walked about arrogantly and considered themselves to be separated from the rest of the people. These were the elite. They were the people who had earned their spot. So again, a very elite group of people, the Sanhedrin. And this is who Nicodemus was. He had a great name. He had a great position. He had a great education. But what did Jesus say about the Pharisees later on? In Matthew chapter, I think it's 23, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, and what was the next word? Hypocrites. Jesus was really, really hard on the Pharisees. Over and over, he gave them very severe warnings. What's a hypocrite? Anybody tell me what a hypocrite is? And we'll get to his encounter with Jesus later, but let's just talk about who this Nicodemus may have been. What is a hypocrite? Okay, a pretender. Any of you ever been a pretender? Have you ever found yourself being a hypocrite? Okay, I have. And as I studied this, I said, you know what? I might be more of a hypocrite than I actually would like to believe. What do you find in a hypocrite's heart? What do you think are the emotions in a hypocrite's heart? Okay, pride. That's one. What else? Okay, self-righteousness, that would kind of fall under the pride thing. Why did Nicodemus come to Jesus in the first place? What was the emotion in his heart, do you think? What was he feeling? And I think it's true of all hypocrites, yes. Fear. Fear is huge. Okay? So we have fear. And two things in particular, I think, that a hypocrite is petrified of. What would one be?
What?
He is scared of... Okay, scared of failure. Those are all good words. It's not what I have here. Why is he pretending? What's he afraid of?
Afraid of the truth.
He's afraid of the truth, but he's afraid of exposure, right? He is petrified of exposure. Because if he's exposed, people will see who he really is. He is petrified of exposure, and they are also petrified of judgment. And there are more that could be there, but those are two that really stood out to me. They're scared of exposure, and they're scared of judgment because they know that they're wrong. It's not possible, well, let me ask you the question. Is it possible to be a hypocrite and not know it? In the true sense of the word. I think hypocrisy, I was disappointed in... Merriam-Webster's definition of a hypocrite. It simply said a person who indulges in hypocrisy. Duh. Well, then you have to look at what's hypocrisy, okay? But yeah, that's what it means. But you pretending is a choice. Being hypocritical is a choice. We choose to hide. We choose to pretend. And sometimes we're pressured into it, and I do believe that Nicodemus was there. He was under tremendous amount of pressure, but he made that choice. And you and I, we can do the same. We allow ourselves to be pressured into being a hypocrite. I've dealt with the fear of hypocrisy. I know what it feels like. We try to hide who we really are because we are petrified of the truth. Jesus said, "The truth will set you free." And there is so much truth in that. So much truth in that truth, right? That's redundant. But anyway, it is what it is. Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi." Do you remember Jesus said, talking about the Pharisees? He said they love to walk around the marketplace and they love to be called Rabbi. They love to be called teacher. He made the remark one time, "Don't let anybody call you father." And they loved their titles. They loved recognition. And so that's a sign, I think, of a hypocrite. We love recognition. We love, it's okay to like commendation. It's okay to like encouragement. But when it becomes so important to us to have a title, then maybe we are struggling with hypocrisy. But again, here's Nicodemus, this man who comes to Jesus, and he addresses him as an equal, Rabbi. And that's not bad, because Jesus was a rabbi. But I want you to think about Jesus' response. So he comes and he says, "Rabbi, we know that you are," what's he say? "That you are a teacher come from God. Because a man couldn't do the things that you're doing if he didn't come from God or if God wasn't with him." Now, Jesus didn't say, "Thank you, Nicodemus. I really appreciate that. I was hoping you'd think about it." He totally ignores that and simply answered or responded with this statement. "Truly I say to you, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." I'm sure Nicodemus was blown away. Like, what in the world That's the last thing he heard, expected to hear. The reason was Jesus could see straight into people's hearts. He saw here a man, Nicodemus, a man who had reached the religious pinnacle. He was at the top, looking down, like he couldn't go much higher. When it came to the religious ladder or religious position, there wasn't much more room to go up. But Nicodemus discovered that the top, the view from the top looking down, was actually scary. I don't like heights. I don't mind them if I know they're pretty substantial. I used to climb silos all the time as a young man. That didn't bother me. But now, depending on where I'm at and I look down, I just don't like it. Don't like the feeling at all. But Nicodemus was in a spot where many people longed to be. And he discovered that it was empty. There was really not that much satisfaction in being at the top, looking down. Something was missing. I believe Nicodemus was at the baptism of Jesus. I believe he saw that dove coming down. He saw that entire transaction. One of the first things that Jesus did was walked into this temple that was so sacred to the Pharisees in particular, but to the Jewish nation as a whole. And he goes in there, grabs a whip, chases the animals out, dumps over all the tables, and makes this proclamation that you have made this place a den of thieves. It's no longer a house of prayer. And Nicodemus, I'm sure, is scratching his head and he's like, who in the world is this man? Like, it totally upended his thinking. These were people who understood the law, studied prophecy. They had it figured out, or close to being figured out, of how the Messiah was going to come. And it sure wasn't in this manner. But there was something going on, and Nicodemus knew there's something different about this man. What is it? Just what is going on? So we ask the question, what does it mean that he came to Jesus by night? Somebody said it simply means he didn't come in the daytime. That's pretty simple. But why? Why do you think he came at night? What do you think? Over here. Okay. Okay. The fear of exposure, pressure. Was that what you were going to say over here?
Yeah.
Okay. We don't know that for sure. But I don't think it's too far off to assume that. It's probably one reason. Maybe the other reason is he simply knew that Jesus wouldn't have crowds around him. And it's important for us to have time with Jesus alone. So let's give him a little benefit of the doubt, okay? But I do believe that probably there was this tremendous fear, pressure from the Sanhedrin, the other men, and for him to be caught talking to Jesus in an engaging conversation would be scandalous, because by this time, most of the other members of the Sanhedrin were like, this guy's a rebel. He is totally out of the box. He needs to be stopped. They had all kinds of things to say about him. I find it interesting that Nicodemus is mentioned only two more times after this account. And both times it says Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night. Both times it says that. The first time, it was actually when the Sanhedrin was having a council. And Nicodemus spoke up in his defense. In John chapter 7, let's take a look at that real quick. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. John chapter 7, this was Nicodemus speaking at the Sanhedrin council. He said, they were having this meeting. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And every man went into his own house. So he kind of spoke up in Jesus' defense. He was like, well, can we judge this man until we actually hear him and we give him, a trial of sorts? And they were like, oh, you must be from, are you from Galilee? Well, nothing good out of Galilee. That was their opinion. And then the last time it mentions Nicodemus is when he helped Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus down and buried him in Joseph's tomb. So three times that we read of Nicodemus. Hypocrites love the dark. What did Jesus come to do? In John, the beginning of John, it says that he came to bring light into the world because men loved darkness rather than light. Jesus is often referred to as the light. Now, Nicodemus came to Jesus in the dark, and Jesus immediately saw this man. He saw his heart, and he saw that here's a man who is looking for the light. Now, Nicodemus was in the place that he was in, and again, I give him the benefit of the doubt. He was formed and shaped by his religious affiliation. He was formed and shaped by his religious culture. But in his heart, I believe he was a man who was searching. He knew something wasn't right. And I believe you and I can find ourselves in a very similar situation. Most of us come from fairly structured religious background. And I want to be very careful to say that what we have, I appreciate tremendously. But like Nicodemus, there comes a point in a time when we realize that structured religion does not answer the questions. It does not meet the need within our hearts. And Nicodemus had to come to that realization. Something is not quite right. We use the term born again. Let's take a look at the conversation. Nicodemus understood birth only in the natural sense. Why did Jesus use the birth analogy to describe the kingdom of God? He could have used a lot of other analogies, and he did use some others. But here to Nicodemus, he said, except a man is born again. And Nicodemus immediately thought, totally physical, right? He was like, well, how's that possible? Can I get back into my mother's womb and be born again? How can that happen? Like, he'd never heard anything like this. What about the kingdom of God? Did Nicodemus understand that term? The kingdom of God. Is that a new concept for the Jewish people? All they knew was an earthly kingdom, right? They were looking forward to a Messiah who would reestablish the kingdom of Israel. But now Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God. Sometimes he talks about the kingdom of heaven. I find it interesting, and we're going to talk about John the Baptist one of these days. John the Baptist introduced the term. John the Baptist preached, and he said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And now Jesus comes and reiterates that and says, the kingdom of God is here. And this is what the kingdom of God looks like. So why birth? Why did he talk about being born again? And I don't want to run into Derek's class here on salvation, but just a brief discourse this morning on what it means to be born again. And why do you think Jesus chose birth as an analogy, as an introduction to the kingdom? Be interested in hearing your thoughts. Why do you think he chose birth? It
represents new life.
Okay, it does represent new life. Thank you.
Jesus also said that we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless we become like a little child.
Okay, that's right. Thank you. I like that. You cannot be born of your own. How much did you have to do with your physical birth? How many of you said, you know what? I'd like to be born. Do you have any choice? Now, obviously, we have a choice in salvation. I want to be careful here. But one man said this. If somebody asks you, by what merits can you enter heaven? And you say, because I, he said, already you're started wrong. You've already gone down the wrong track. Because I? Because he. We need to go, it's not first person. Not because I. Now we can say because I chose Jesus. I accepted Jesus. Yes, but not really. Because he. He chose to make a way for us to be saved. We use the term born again, and in evangelical circles, born again is a banner they use a lot. They fly a lot, and it's okay and it's good. The kingdom of God is almost always spoken of in the context of family, right? We talk about God as our, what? Our Father. We talk about being born. We refer to each other as brothers and sisters. It's family. That's the kingdom of God. We are in a new family. And so birth is one easy analogy for us to understand that. If God is our Father, we must be born through the Spirit into a new family. We have a new Father. We have now brothers and sisters who were not our brothers and sisters before. So the kingdom of God throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament here, refers to the kingdom of God in the context of family. And in order for you to be in a family, you have to be born. And so there is a beginning over, a starting over. The words born again are also translated throughout Scripture from above. The same word translated from above. Again, we have nothing to do. And I think this is one reason that Jesus used birth as an analogy. Nicodemus was a man who had depended heavily, maybe totally, on religious ritual, religious cycles, religious doing for his salvation. To him, that's what it was all about. And now Jesus went straight to the heart, straight to what was Nicodemus's problem and understanding, and he's saying, you have nothing to do with it. Everything you've done up until now merits nothing. And this was a shock to Nicodemus. He was a man who had, like I said, reached the religious top, and now he's being told that was all worthless. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Okay, he was one of these 70. I think so. He was a Pharisee. He was not a part of the Sanhedrin. Sorry, I think I told you wrong there. But he was a Pharisee. He was a part of this religious group. He sat under the feet of Gamaliel. He had a pretty good resume as well. And you know what he said about it once he met Christ? He said, all that I did, all that I have in my background, you know what it's worth? Mishtafa. You know what that is? A pile of manure. Now, that's pretty degrading. But the Apostle Paul also said that we, the Jews, we have so much going for us. We have so much. And yet, when it comes to Christ, it's worthless. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. Another analogy that Jesus used was a seed. And so the idea of the new birth is a new start. It's a starting over. He said, you plant a seed. The seed has to die first. And then after it dies, then it can be born. It can grow. It can produce something. But we have to start over. It's a new life. It's not just a little more religious activity. It's not just stop lying and now start telling the truth. It's not just stop stealing and start being honest. It's more than just changing habits or changing patterns. It is a new man, a new spirit within us. Another analogy is Jesus, the Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I die daily. And then he said, it's important that we are resurrected. It's the same idea. It is a death. It is a brand new start. That is what it means to be born again. Three things I see here in Nicodemus' story that I'd like for you to remember. We had Nicodemus. If you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ, you know what this feels like. The sinner's worry. Again, it's that feeling that something isn't right, the feeling of conviction, the feeling of condemnation. What do I need to do? Remember the the rich young ruler, he came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's this worry that I don't have what it takes. The jailer, the Philippian jailer, he came running, it says, and he said, what do I have to do to be saved? The Ethiopian eunuch, he asked the same question. What do I have to do to be saved, to be safe? We use the term saved and born again interchangeably. The answer is always the same. What do we need to do? Believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's because of Him, not because of who I am or what I can do, because of Him. Then we have a response. So we talk about a sinner's worry. Then there is the Savior's way. There's a part of this conversation that I still do not understand, and a lot of it that I don't understand, but here's a part I do not understand. Hopefully somebody here can give me a really good explanation. What did Jesus mean when he said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God? Many people interpret that as simply being physical and spiritual birth, and I'm okay with that. I believe there's more to it. I don't agree with the idea that it means water baptism, that you have to be immersed before you can enter into the kingdom of God. Although I do believe baptism is extremely important. But again, he uses the phrase, the kingdom of God, a phrase that Nicodemus is now wrestling with. What does this mean? And then he makes this comment in verse 8. Verse 7, he again said, don't marvel, don't be surprised that I tell you that you have to be born again. Then he says, the wind, it blows where it wants to. You can hear its sound, but you can't really tell where it's coming from, and you can't really tell where it's going. And that's the way it is with somebody who is born of the Spirit. It's hard to pinpoint, but it's obvious. Does that make sense? It's sometimes hard to understand and hard to describe, but it's obvious. A man who is born of the Spirit, it's obvious that he's there. It's obvious that the Spirit is at work. Nicodemus came to Jesus in the darkness, but his encounter with Jesus ignited a spark. And a spark burns pretty bright if it's pretty dark, but a spark is obvious, it's there. It might not be much, but it's obvious that something's happening. And that's what happened in Nicodemus's life. A spark began to burn. And it seems that sometime that spark grew into a flame, and it became a candle. Maybe when he was defending Jesus at the council, it was a candle. He knew and understood that something was different about Jesus, something was going on, and he allowed his light to shine just a little brighter. He stood up and defended Jesus a little bit. But at the end of the story, his light was a blazing torch. Publicly, he walked out and helped with taking down Jesus' body, declaring to the whole world, I believe this man was the Son of God. And he stood in the full light of Jesus. And that's many times our story. When we encounter Jesus, we come with lots of questions, with misunderstandings. But in that encounter, there's a spark that begins to burn. And as we go through life, if the Spirit, and think about this, what makes fire burn bright? A little wind, right? A little air. I like that. The Spirit of God begins to blow, and that spark begins to burn. It becomes a candle. And you can take that candle and you can light a torch. And if you put a bunch of torches together, you've got a roaring fire. So the Spirit of God at work in one life, united with another, puts a lot of light into this world. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." We've got a lot of people here this morning. And maybe you're still in the spark stage. It's okay. Let the Spirit blow. It'll continue to glow brighter. It'll burst into flame. And that flame can become a torch. But we have to allow the Spirit to move and blow. It's okay to ask questions. Sometimes we feel like questions are threatening. It might mean we're ignorant. Here was a man of the Sanhedrin, a man of Israel, a teacher who knew and understood a lot about the law, but he asked questions. So give him that benefit. Don't be too hard on him. At least he came. At least he asked. And because of that, his encounter with Jesus made a huge, huge difference in his life for the better. No religion, doesn't matter how dedicated you are, how detailed it is good enough to bring you into the kingdom. In the beginning, God made light. And I find it interesting that it always says the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day. We think of a day as morning and evening, right? We always think about a new day starting in the morning. God doesn't do things the way we think. God starts with darkness, and he transformed it into light. The evening and the morning were the first day. God's desire is always to take darkness and move us into light. Even in creation, I see that principle. The earth was full of darkness. What did God do? He brought light. Transformed everything. And in your life, he wants to do the same. You come to him in the darkness like Nicodemus. God wants to move you out of the shadows into the full light of day. And I hope that's your experience in your encounter with Jesus.